Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, and chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord.
Being Irish means I come culturally pre-programmed with a great survival strategy. You could call it a superpower. It's the ability to deflect almost any emotion with a joke and therefore avoid having to talk about feelings whatsoever. As you can imagine, this is a really useful trait as a pastor. It's said that the Irish who have perfected this half-smile, dry quip, bit of dark humor as a way to protect themselves. It's developed over generations of hardship in the country, some sort of historic coping mechanism. And though life's going grand for the Irish now, that survival humor still lives on. It lives on, I think, here in New England too, maybe some of that influence. And you're probably very familiar with it. A humor that just it helps you keep a bit of distance from the really heavy stuff. A humor that stops you dwelling on disappointment too much. And it can come even to the point that we find ourselves laughing even at the things that we most desperately long for. Because hoping for them out loud, that's just too hard. It's too hard to make yourself vulnerable in that way. And so in that gap, we put our laughter. You see, in our passage today, you heard two laughs, one from Abraham, one from Sarah. And if you listen carefully, you hear just exactly what I just described, the sounds of people who are protecting themselves, the sound of hope that is too dangerous to speak out loud. And it's the sound of a gap between what God has promised and then now what they're actually experiencing and struggling to reconcile those two things. See, living in this gap isn't comfortable. For Abraham and Sarah, or for us, it can be a raw place to be, a painful place, to see the difference between where we thought life would be and where it actually is, what we thought God was calling us into, and what we just see in front of us. Family, not where we thought. A career, not where you thought. Your health, not where you thought. And so faced with uncomfortable gaps like this, we're compelled to fill it with something, and we fill it with a laugh. And it's not a joyful laugh by any means. It's a one of disbelief, it's cynicism, and it's a laugh of dismissal that's really just trying to guard ourselves. Now, let's think, is that a good coping mechanism? Does it serve you well? Or is this something that's actually maybe more costly than we realize? Well, our passage today is really going to help us see that. Abraham and Sarah, they've been living in this gap for 25 years. It's 25 years since the promise first came to them. So when we get to hear their laugh here, we get to discover, what's God do with people who are learning to protect their hearts? So first let's look, it's a gap that makes us laugh. In chapter 17, God comes to a 99-year-old Abraham. He says, I'll bless your wife Sarah and will surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. The king of peoples will come from her. Now, over the years, we've seen Abraham wrestle with all sorts of promises with God, but it seems to be that this is the one that he wrestles the most with. He's so desperate for it, and yet he can't quite grasp it. See, the part of it he seems to find the hardest is that Sarah is going to be the one through whom he's going to have a child. So we saw he pitched Eliezer, his nephew, as the heir, gave God a get-out clause there, but God didn't take it. So then Abraham pitched Ishmael as the heir. But God's been pretty insistent that no, it's going to come through Sarah. That's where the promise came. But 99 years old, Abraham just can't handle the promise. And all he can do is fall on his face laughing. And I've had people laugh in my face before. I don't think I've ever had somebody fall in their face right in front of me. But this is like just complete disbelief from Abraham. He can't handle it. The gap's too big for him. And he says, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Like, fair questions. Now let's compare Sarah's response and her laugh. And it comes from a similar place, just really struggling with this promise from God. She laughed to herself and thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? So notice the same promise, the same response from Sarah, both of them laughing at this discontinuity between God's word and what they're describing as their worn out bodies. You see, this couple has had this promise for 25 years. So they've had 25 years of waiting, 25 years of getting older, 25 years of feeling their frailty. Their chances at the beginning of conceiving were already slim, and they're not getting better. So why does God keep holding out this promise for them? It just seems so unreasonable, almost cruel, that God keeps holding it in front of them. Like God's dangling it in front of them. Why say it if it's impossible? You see, that's the gap that we feel. There's reasonable expectation, and then there's God's promise. And they're not matching up. They just seem so far apart, and it's just not reasonable. See, Abraham and Sarah, they've had this remarkable life with God already, and they have trusted him with so much. They've taken risks. They've shown great hope and great faith. But why is this the one promise that they just can't live with? They just can't hold it here. Well, theologian Miroslav Volf explains that often when we think we're hoping, what we're actually doing is being optimistic. And there's actually a difference between optimism and hope. See, optimism, it's based on extrapolating from present reality. We see the trends, we see what's going on, we see the way things are moving, and we're like, okay, I could see this maybe ending up in the right place. Even if it's not certain, it seems at least likely. For example, I can be optimistic that the Patriots get to the Super Bowl this year, extrapolating from their 9-2 start. But for the Jets to get there from 2-8, I need hope. See, the present reality for Abraham and Sarah is they're 190. Their bodies are just not able for this. Yeah, Romans 4 really emphasizes this for us. He said, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. See, reasonable expectation is it's just impossible. We're not dealing in the realm of reasonable expectation here. So when God makes the impossible promise, there's not much Sarah and Abraham can do with it. So they've just got cognitive dissonance and confusion and this gap, this uncomfortable gap. So you maybe know the laugh that comes along with this. It can be maybe when someone at church says, you know, God can still work in that situation, and all you can do is protect yourself with the half smile. Or someone says, I'm going to pray for you for that. And you think, yeah, I used to believe in prayers like that too, but I don't say them anymore. See, that gap that feels unbearable for us, because we're trained to trust what we see. We measure and extrapolate from present reality around us. And so we're basing it off optimism. And if we don't have that optimism, then we think we're not hoping. You see, biblical hope is something fundamentally different because it isn't rooted in the probability of the outcome based on the details we see. It's based on the character of the God who is able, the one who is making the promises. See, it asks us to trust even beyond what's reasonable because there is a person who is able. Now, does that feel really unreasonable to ask you to trust in that way? To lay aside reason, almost? To trust God in a place like this? Or can you just see how that just brings about a laugh? See, Abraham and Sarah, they're just both laughing at this same gap, same uncomfortable feeling. But now, actually, look at what they're doing with it. They actually have two very different strategies for how they're trying to protect themselves with it. And that's where we see we can have actually different strategies for the unbearable gap, different coping mechanisms. So look at Abraham first. His laugh is out in the open for God to see in the conversation with him. He keeps the reasons for the laugh internal, but he straight away re-engages with God, and he's got a counter-proposal. Hey, God, you don't have to do it this way. Just make Ishmael my heir instead. You see him, he's been really uncomfortable with this gap, but he's filling it with his own action. He's trying to control the situation. Just make it work out. And it's really remarkable, he's pitching Ishmael again. Now, if we've learned anything so far, is that this has been a disaster. This has been a point of huge pain for his family, his decision to have a son with Hagar. But even that, Abraham would rather grasp onto that than believe God's promise, because it's something he's had control over. So you could call Abraham's strategy in this situation active control. He's present with God still, he's still engaged, but he's trying to take God's open-ended promise and force it his way, make it part of a manageable plan. He's harmonizing the tension, saying, hey, God, not surely you don't mean it this way. I've got another way we can do this. See, I think he's still trying to obey God. He's still trying to be faithful, but I don't think he's yet learned how to hope. He's still trying to base it on optimism. Look at some data that he can extrapolate from. He's replacing hope with a plan that says, I can make this happen. And in that way, I think he is relying more on his competence than on God's faithfulness to him. I think we do the same thing a lot. You could say, I know God's calling me to forgive that person, but how about I just avoid them instead? That seems like a good strategy that I could handle. Or I know God wants me to step out in faith towards that calling, but how about I wait until a time when it's more reasonable, when I've got more control of my situation? Or I know God wants me to trust him in finances, but if I just push a little bit more and try a little bit more and ensure a little bit more security for myself, then I'll be in a place to trust even better. Yeah, we do it in other ways too. We can force doors open that maybe God hasn't opened for us. You're dating someone despite hesitations, despite obvious red flags, because, it's at least something. Taking a job, you know, doesn't feel right, but you're tired of waiting. You see, we take active control. We try to help God out. And there's a way that we can sort of diagnose this in ourselves that I think is really telling. Do you find that you limit your prayers to things you think are possible or likely? Do you give God the easier version of the prayer to answer? Have you stopped praying for the impossible things? The restored marriage, the prodigal child, the breakthrough you desperately need. Because you've already calculated maybe just some slightly lesser version to lessen that disappointment you might feel. You see, that's Abraham's strategy. He enters into it with some control, some competence, offering a lesser option, because he can at least live within that. But Sarah, well, we see Sarah's strategy is actually quite different altogether. Notice she's just got this totally different posture to Abraham. Chapter 18, Abraham's this ball of frenetic energy. He's running around all the people trying to get this feast ready. But where's Sarah? She's in the tent, close by but cut off by a curtain. You see, while Abraham was here trying to control the relationship with God, Sarah, she's just avoiding it. Now think how bizarre this is for Abraham. This is the most excited we've ever seen him. Who would you be the person you'd be most excited to come to dinner? And then imagine your partner or your housemate was just like, yeah, I don't care. I'm not going to be involved. And they stay in the other room for the whole night. See, Sarah has this inward laugh. Her comments actually about herself are incredibly harsh. They're severely self-deprecating. And her laugh in the gap, it doesn't have the energy of control that Abraham has. Actually, it's just got a weariness of cynicism. You see, after 90 years, I think Sarah's just done. She's lived through a lot. You could say her cynicism's pretty well earned at this point. It's what Paul Miller calls living with an exhausted hope. She's tried and failed to control before. That blew up in her face. And so now she's just saying, I'm just going to remove from this. I'm just removing from all of this. Extinguish expectation, silence hope. For Sarah, she's adopting a strategy you could call passive retreat. She's just letting it all wash over her and turning the other way. Not trying to change anything, and then cutting herself off from meaningfully engaging with anything which might be a painful reminder. You know, hope is risky, isn't it? You know, to really hope, we've got to engage our hearts. We've got to risk being hurt in some way. Because we feel things, it makes us vulnerable to do this. But it leaves us open then to disappointment when these things don't pan out on our timeline, on the way we think they should. Sarah, she's been down the road of disappointment for a long time. So now she's taking what you could call a more stoic approach. Hey, cease to hope and you'll cease to fear. Just turn off those feelings. But see, the problem with shutting off like this is it just leads you to living something of a half-life. You're not fully there. This is something actually I can really relate to. In long periods of illness in my life, shutting off has been my most significant coping strategy at those times. Even with thoughts about the future seemed just too overwhelming. The thought was just, okay, this day, just think about this day, what it is to get through. You're not ever imagining a future where things had been taken away, because it was just too painful to think about that not being realized. You see, when you're in this place of emotionally detaching like this, it has a cost. Actually, it isolates you. It robs you of connection, and it means, like Sarah, you're sitting in a tent while there's a feast going on outside. You know, it can look like just being done with prayer. Not because you've stopped believing in God, but because hope for that specific thing just exhausts you and wears you out now. And weariness and exhaustion, they choose the safety of isolation over the vulnerability of connection. So we see control and cynicism, two extremely relatable ways we protect ourselves from the ache of hope. We can have a lot of sympathy for each other, for Sarah, for Abraham. But notice what happens next. Notice God doesn't shame either one of these people. Instead, he comes close. He comes close to Abraham, he comes close to Sarah, meeting each person in their particular posture. See, God enters into this gap with his own presence. See, something extraordinary happens. Very suddenly and unexpectedly, Abraham's just at the door to his tent, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. See, this is a hugely significant event in the life of Abraham. God is coming to dinner. Like, he's never had experienced anything like this before. For the first time, God makes himself visible as a person, present to Abraham. And it's a holy, holy moment. And look at Abraham's response. He runs. This 99-year-old sprinting out to meet people, this whirlwind of energy, hurrying to prepare the most lavish of feasts. You know, 3 seahs of fine flour, it says, that's enough to feed 100 people. right? He's not just sustaining travelers for the journey. He's putting on a banquet. He's got the calf. He's got the curds and milk. See, it's a feast, and maybe even more. This actually sounds like worship. It's an abundance and an overflow in response to God's presence meeting with him. You actually, this passage is using a lot of Genesis theological imagery that we've seen already in the book. There's trees, they're up on a mountain, there's a tent of meeting, there's a feast and provision and blessing. See, this is Garden of Eden language. See, this passage is actually reminding us of what God had always wanted in his world, the plan he had set out from the beginning, and that was God dwelling with his people being with him in a place of blessing. Now, why does this matter? Why bring up this reminder at this time? Because this is what God is actually bringing Abraham and Sarah towards. You see, they were seeing the promise, and all they saw was a promise of a child, and that was the end of it for them. But God has always had a bigger goal in mind with this promise. He was bringing about Eden again. He was restoring perfect relationship with humanity again, and this child would be a part of that. See, God said, trust me in what I'm doing. I'm doing something even greater than you can imagine. A way to make the world right again. A way for God to be with his people. And so this meal, what's happening here is God is just giving them a foretaste of what the bigger promise is. God dwelling with them and being present and sharing fellowship. See, Abraham and Sarah, they're this couple. They're just here. They're struggling to believe. But before God tries to persuade them in any way, he just shows up with them and is present and shares a meal. He doesn't offer an argument or an explanation. He just gives them his presence. See, this is God's strategy. This is how God builds hope in people who are struggling in a gap. He shows up and is with them there. You know, a 25-year-old promise like this, it requires endurance. So God lets Abraham and Sarah know, you cannot endure on the promises alone. You'll only endure when my presence is with you. So he shows up to be with them. And that's what this meal is providing. It's a presence sustaining them with hopeful endurance. The meal saying, I'm here. I'm faithful. Taste and see the future I have for you. Know that I'm going to come through for you in ways greater than you're even imagining right now. You know, we need to think, what's this going to look like for us? Well, I think we have to remain active. We're still active. We're still engaged. We're still present in this moment. We see that God has come to have this meal with us. We keep our hearts open, still engaged, but we don't take that posture of control like Abraham. We have to be able to surrender in that place. We lay down control to him. We realize that he might be doing something even greater, but while still remaining active. You see, we realize that he's the one responsible for keeping the promises, but yet at the same time, we stay close to him. We're open and engaged. Now, this is a really hard thing to do. It goes against these inbuilt and long-established survival mechanisms that we've built up. It requires a degree of surrender that can just feel way beyond us and far too uncomfortable. But that's why God comes close with his presence, not just to repeat the promise, but to just give us what we need to be able to trust him, to experience him and know he is trustworthy. See, when the promise gets repeated to Abraham, it says, this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Notice Abraham doesn't object this time. He's silent. That's progress. Something's shifting here. It's been won over, not by an explanation. God didn't give him one. Just by his presence. See, this is what we need in our seasons of disappointment. And if you're lacking it, you won't be able to argue yourself into hope. I can't convince you with better theology how to hope better. You're only going to have hope sustained when you know the one who you're hoping in and you learn to trust him more because you've experienced him more. And we get this great picture of Abraham being able to experience that. But notice Sarah, she isn't quite there yet, is she? Verse 9, the Lord says to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? She's just awkward that she's not there at this point. But notice this is God's first question. We sort of are used to him coming just to Abraham, but he's clearly coming to meet with both of them. Abraham replies, I'm sure he's a little bit sheepish. Yeah, she's in the tent. Actually, in the original language, it sounds really awkward. She's like, she's right there. She's been here all along, but she just won't come out from that tent. Behind him, behind a closed door, physically close, but relationally distant. Hearing everything, but with her cynicism cutting her off, making her live only a half-life. And it's really tragic. It's a tragedy because the thing that she needs to give her hope is the presence that she's cutting herself off from. See, the feast of God's presence happening right outside herself. She's near grace, but not able to taste it herself. Present physically, but absent relationally. It seems Sarah, she's still just focused on the impossibility of it. She just can't get past that part. She emphasizes her worn-out body, Abraham's old age, and she doesn't focus on the promiser. See, that's the part she's missing. Stuck staring at what reasonable expectation says, unable to look at who God is, the one who's able, the one who has shown up and is right outside her tent at this moment for her. See, sometimes that's us, isn't it? We can be near God's work, but still feel far from hope. We can be in this room, we can sit in these pews, but not be vulnerable enough to risk the connection with God who wants to give us more hope. See, that's the isolation of cynicism that we can have, present but separated, here but behind a tent. But notice God didn't let Sarah stay there. Verse 13, the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? You see, even though Sarah's cutting herself off, God perceives her. God speaks her name. He's interested in her. See, all along we felt like the God and Abraham, that's kind of their thing, and Sarah's been along for the ride. But no, God is actively pursuing Sarah. He wants to bring her into this picture of Eden. She wants her to be at the feast. And so God addresses her personally. And he says to her, rather than speaking to Abraham, he speaks straight to Sarah now. Yes, you did laugh. Now, it might sound a little harsh. Is God contradicting her in this moment? But actually, I think this is a remarkably tender moment. Notice, this is the first time God has ever spoken a word to Sarah. And he is perceiving her. He is calling her out. Sarah clearly feels a lot of shame by her laugh. She tries to deny it. And that shame could act as a second barrier between her and God. But God wants to expose that, to remove that barrier so that nothing can be in the way of a relationship with him. So he uses these words out of kindness to draw her out of her hiding, to invite her into the honesty of true relationship with him, into the vulnerability that she's been avoiding. And then comes this question, this key question in this passage, I think, really challenges us and changes everything. God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Here, what a question to consider. See how that frames things? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This isn't about reasonable expectation anymore. It's all about who God is. It's about knowing him personally and knowing that he's the one based on who he is. You see, the cure for our cynicism isn't more evidence, isn't more effort, but it's actually just seeing more of God's character, that he's the one to show up and be with us. So the question isn't, can you believe this promise? The question for us this morning is, who is your God? Do you know him? And that's where the passage ends. It just leaves this question hanging in the air. It's an invitation to something greater, an invitation to transformation, but do we step out into it? Do we risk hope? So let's just leave this question for a second in the room. How do you respond to it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too hard in your life? How might God be calling you to see him in your circumstances? See, friends, I get to share the good news with you this morning. God has already entered into our gap. See, with that question hanging in the air, we see that Sarah, exposed, not yet transformed. Abraham, he's silent after the meal. They're standing on the edge of hope. And here's what happens next. They've got a year of waiting. This promise still doesn't come about immediately. It's a year later. But now look how things are different. They don't wait empty-handed anymore. They're waiting knowing this experience from God. They've had the blessing of this meal. This presence is able to sustain them through that year. And you see, this is the pattern that God gives us. He has given us his presence, and we see this in fulfillment in Jesus Christ. See, this is how John describes it, using very similar words to this passage. He said, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling literally means he pitched his tent among us. That's the God who shows up, who's with us, who's next to us, to have a feast with us, even when the promises aren't yet complete. See, what God did under the oaks of Mamre, he ultimately does again for us in the incarnation when he sends Jesus to be that presence with us. He doesn't stay outside of our impossibilities. In Jesus, he steps all the way in. You see, Jesus is God's answer to the unbearable gap. His presence with us, him given to you. It's not about better arguments. It's not about making the promises more reasonable in the ways even we might try to do that. But it's just with himself. It's with knowing Christ, knowing him. See, the question isn't about your solution to your problems. It's just, who is your God? Do you know the one with you? So where are you in this story? Are you like Abraham, still trying to control and manage outcomes, turning his promises into your projects? Are you like Sarah, just withdrawn behind the tent, protecting yourself with your cynicism, maybe just feeling weary, too exhausted to hope again? You see, God, we see in this passage, God's not angry with our self-protection. He really understands the weight of that gap, and he's done something about it. He sent Jesus into it. And with sending Jesus, he is calling your name, just like he called Sarah's. Not calling you to try harder, but just calling you to know his presence, because that's where you're going to find the resource, the endurance that you need to hope. So this week, stop trying to endure on promises alone. Put yourself where you can experience God's presence. Where are the places for you that is? Here in worship, in prayer, in just being able to notice God's grace in the world around you. Put yourself in those places and see his presence with you. And then we can surrender. We can surrender that control that we try to put, or be open to be vulnerable. You see, God's entered your gap. He's here with you. And his presence is enough to sustain you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you enter into our world to be present with us. You didn't just give us teachings. You didn't just pass on your wisdom. You gave us yourself, because that's what we need to hope. Lord, please help us surrender what is heavy for us this morning, and allow ourselves to connect with you, to know just the blessing of your presence, and may it make us courageous and brave in our next steps. Lord, thank you for all you give us, your goodness to us, and the foretaste of the greater things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.